Well, you can take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 3. We're going to be looking at this last section of Acts chapter 3. My family and I did just recently return from Jordan, Middle East, and saw some very interesting things there. And I did see the Promised Land. And from where Moses saw it, and it's just a spectacular sight to see what God had promised to Moses. Of course, Moses died there on Mount Nebo. Don't know where he was buried. God didn't allow anybody to find his body or his grave, but it was an amazing sight. One thing about Promised Land, the point was God dwelt there. That was really the main feature of what God promised. He was going to dwell with his people. That's the exciting thing about it. And in fact, we are bound for the Promised Land, right? That old river, that beyond the Jordan River, we are bound for living with Christ for eternity. So this morning, my message is on mercy and warning. Before I have a word of prayer, sometimes people misunderstand mercy. Matter of fact, they don't really know how to define it. I think Paul in Romans chapter 12 says that we are besieged by the mercies of God to offer ourselves a living sacrifice unto God. The best way to define mercy is God's pity on us. It's just when you see someone less fortunate than you, maybe they're in deep poverty, you have a sense of pity. Not sorrow for them, but pity. You want to try to help them. You want to try to do something to get them out of their condition. Well, when we think of God's mercy, we have to think of God's pity on us in our condition. In fact, the only one who can rescue us from our condition is God. So if God had no pity, we would be unrescuable. You realize that? So when we come to this portion of Scripture in Acts chapter 3, we're going to find 6 points of mercy and 1 point of warning. And so that's where we're heading this morning. I want you to get ready as we look there. Let's have a quick word of prayer. Let's pray. Lord, this morning as we bow before your sovereignty, as we come knowing that you are the only true and living God, that we are your children, we want to hear from your word, we want to hear what you have to say, because we need so desperately, Lord, more than the food that we eat for our body, we need the bread of life to nourish our souls, to prepare us for heaven, to prepare us for your presence, to prepare us for what's coming. So, Lord, encourage us by your word today so we can be more equipped than we were before to receive what you have for us and the promises that are before us. And I pray that we would cling to them as we cling to life, as we cling to breath. And Lord, in doing so, that you, Lord, would give us the sense of what you're doing and that how we are part of what you are accomplishing in your whole plan of salvation. And so, Lord, help us to see the mercy that you've extended to us. And Lord, in doing so, Lord, let us humble ourselves under your mighty hand. For Lord, we deserve none of your pity. We deserve none of your mercy, but we are so glad you were merciful to us. And Lord, I just pray that as we look at those, that we would also heed the warning if we do not accept the mercy, that there is no other mercy beyond Christ. Help us to now grapple with that this morning and make us more like Christ because of it. In Jesus' name, amen. In Acts chapter 2, it gave us a great description, a clear description of what it means to be a Christian, what it means to live a Christian life, at least what it starts to mean, to live a Christian life after conversion. And of course, we know that Christian people are people who are filled with the Spirit of God. They are rejoicing, they are praying, they are praising God with a growing desire and devotion to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. In chapter 3, there was a miracle. And not only was this miracle a demonstration of God's mighty power to completely restore a crippled man who was crippled for 40 years, but also it was a point of teaching us a spiritual truth that we too were crippled by sin and unable to rescue ourselves apart from the power of God to completely restore us in our misery, in our sin. In fact, God's mercy is on display here this morning, because he not only restores us to complete and full salvation, but he will restore everything that has been affected by the curse of sin. And so, as we go along in this passage of Scripture, we will find that what Peter's argument is simply convincing the people of how overwhelmingly merciful he has been to them. And that when you come to the end of it, if you reject it, it's complete foolishness. How could you reject what God is offering? And this is what it is. It's an offer to the people. And so I'm going to just look at what we've already covered and build the case. If you look at, of course, the miracle now serves as an illustration and an introduction to Peter's sermon. He's now given the opportunity to explain an extraordinary happening. The problem is that we give the miracle more credit than anything else. People always go to the miracle. Wow, a miracle. But the way Peter expounds the miracle is like he forgets about it. He takes a left turn and he expounds something that has to do with the miracle, the power behind the miracle. Look at verse number 9 through 11. Let me just read that and go back. Remember, he's got the attention of the crowd, verse number 9, and all the people saw him walking and praising God, the man that was healed, and they were taking note of him as being one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon. I didn't make a mistake last time I preached this. I said it was the Temple of Solomon. It was really the Temple of Herod, which is a replica of the Temple of Solomon. All right, so I just wanted to correct myself on that. Someone had corrected me on that. Thank you for that. But I just wanted to let you know, this is the temple that Herod built, which is a replica of Solomon's temple. Solomon's temple was of much grander glory and magnificence than this temple. But this alone still was magnificent because of how, of what it called for there. And then in verse number 11, it says, while he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. And so this brings us to the argument that he sets up, the 6 points of mercy that he gives to the people, to the audience. Remember, the audience is basically Israel, and they've committed a grievous crime. Now, if you look at verse number 12 and 13, here's the first point of mercy, showing them by whom Jesus was appointed and in the power the miracle was performed. Look what it says in verse 12. So remember, it's the reality is not the miracle. It's not the point. The reality is the one who worked the miracle. And if you look at verse 12, it says, "But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, 'Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk?'" All right, you would think at that point, wow, this amazing miracle. Look at where he goes in verse number 13. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers. What does that have to do with anything? We wouldn't go there. He does not start preaching Jesus. He goes back to the patriarchs. And he was saying, listen, the God who spoke to Abraham and promised him that he would make him a great nation, the God who spoke to Abraham's son, Isaac, and then Isaac's son, Jacob, is the same God who has glorified this person that you crucified and nailed to a cross called Jesus Christ. Look what it says. It says in verse 13, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. So where is the mercy there? He's letting them know that the point of the miracle was Jesus Christ and his power that was behind it. It was not the power of Peter or John. It was not their holy lifestyle. It had nothing to do with them. It had to do everything with God and what he was doing. And meaning this, that God, even though you committed this crime, God is still working with you. He's still pitying you in your condition. Secondly, in verse 13 and through 15, we see the second point of mercy, and that is God shows his mercy by confronting them in their sin. Is that mercy when God confronts someone in their sin? Yes. Now, you know, when someone's confronted in their sin, sometimes we're very general. He is not general at all. Matter of fact, it's like putting nails in a coffin. Look what it says in verse number 13, the middle of the passage. It says, the one whom you deliver, and notice what he uses, disowned. You know when you disown something? It means you leave it alone and let somebody else take it. I don't want it. Disown it. You disown what? In the presence of Pilate, when he decided to release him, verse 14, but you disown the holy and righteous one and ask for a murderer to be granted to you. Verse 15, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. In fact, he's saying to them, listen, you guys, you disown the man that has been appointed by the Father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and you killed him, and instead you took someone who was just like you. Who did they take? They took Barabbas. Who was he? He was a murderer. Right? And so they took him instead as one who would be their representative. And of course, that's very apropos to what's being said here. Why? Because they were guilty, brethren, they were guilty of the greatest crime in all of human history. Putting Jesus Christ to death. Now, here's the mercy in this. God is saying, even though you did that, I'm extending pity towards you. Even though you committed the greatest crime any human being or group of human beings could do, I still am extending mercy to you. Look what it says in verse number 15, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And I'll get to what I just said. See, they were guilty of murder. They were guilty of the execution of Jesus Christ. And as I mentioned last time in this passage of Scripture, that every sin that we commit is an essence of killing God. That we would have done just as they did. We would have been no different. Why? Because we were of the same nature and stuff they are, right? They were had sin transmitted from Adam, and they committed their own personal sin. We too are born in Adam, and we have that sin transmitted to us, the guilt transmitted to us from Adam, and so therefore we're under God's condemnation already, and we are going to commit acts of sin ourselves. And so therefore we are no different than this group of people. And every time you do what God would not have you do, you in effect put God out of his throne. And in a sense, you kill God. And that is the real the real essence of sin. That's the drift of sin. Sin is killing, it's a God-killing thing. It is treason, it's rebellion against the lawgiver. It is death to the Prince of Life. So you see, every sin is really an attempt to thrust God out of the world, to have nothing to do with Him. Every sin is saying, let there be no God. That's what sin is even today. It's the same thing. So that you understand you're guilty of the murder of Jesus, just as well as they were. There was no place to hide for them. There was no escape to safety. There was no one necessarily to rescue them, but it is a message of mercy. Here is God's pity that you've committed the greatest crime in human history, but here's my offer. You would think at that point, now of course, that can relate very easily to us, that no matter what sin a person has committed, no matter what crime that they have perpetrated in this life, whether known or unknown, God knows, that they still have the available mercy of God to them. Anyone could be saved. Anyone has this offer to them. And that's the great news of the gospel. It is offered to all of mankind, no matter what has happened in your life, no matter what sins you've committed. But, so the mercy of God is seen in his third point in verse 17 through 19. I'm going through this a little quickly because I've already covered it, but I just want you to see where he's going with it. And so he makes an appeal to their repentance. Verse number 17, here it is. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand, in verse number 18, by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. And then in verse number 19, here's his conclusion to them. Here's his offer to them. Therefore, I know you did it in ignorance. I know your rulers did it in ignorance. You are clearly guilty of the crime. You cannot get out of it. But here's my offer. What's his offer? Verse 19, repent and return so that you may have your sins wiped away. To me, brethren, that's mercy. That's God's pity on us and on this. Remember, repentance from what? In verse number 19, repentance from their crime, their sin, especially of unbelief and of rejection of Jesus Christ. But that's our sin too, our sin of unbelief, our sin of a rejection and an ignorance of Jesus Christ. We're blinded by our own sin. But he says, listen, I'm going to give you an opportunity in my mercy to repent of it, to turn from your unbelief and believe in God's offer. And then he says, secondly, he uses the word return. Remember last time I said the word return means to flee to God. It was a picture of the city of refuges in the Old Testament, where if somebody had murdered someone, or not murdered, killed somebody accidentally, they can run to a city of refuge. There were six of them in the Old Testament, and they would have to get there before the avenger of blood got to them. All right, and they would find safety in that city and would stay there till the high priest had died. And then they were free to go where they wanted. They were free. But see, God gave that refuge to them so they can stay alive, so they can still have contact with their family. So the idea, Peter told the people that they were guilty of killing Jesus, but he taught that God would forgive their sin if they repented of it and they would flee to the refuge that was provided in Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ was the city of refuge. If you want to find security, if you want to find protection from the avenger of blood, you'll find it in Christ Jesus. That's where you'll find it. Brethren, that is mercy. And not only that, but he says that this is what comes with repentance. A wiping away of your sin, a removal, an obliteration of your sin. I gave you an illustration last time about wax tablets, but there's also an illustration where when a scribe was writing, because of the parchment he was writing on, the ink took hours and hours and hours to actually bleed into the page. It's not like today, we write something, it's pretty much on there. And so what he would do, if he did something wrong, the ink would actually just be floating on the top and he would wipe it away as if he didn't write anything there at all. God says, that's how it's going to be if you repent and you run to Jesus Christ as your refuge. It will be like your sin was never there on your slate. It will be wiped completely clean. All of it, every bit of it, no matter how deep and how broad and how extensive and how heinous your sin was, it will be wiped away. Brethren, that's mercy. That's mercy. That's what God does. That's the extension of God's offer to us. That is a picture of forgiveness. But make no mistake, it cannot be removed except there be repentance and conversion as a result of faith in Jesus Christ. That is the only way someone could possibly be saved. So leave your sin and lay hold of Jesus and put your trust in him and immediately and completely be saved. So the healing of the lame man in this passage of Scripture is but an illustration of what God in Christ will do in the salvation of one sinner who repents. Present blessing comes via repentance. And do you realize that today, as I preach the Word of God, that present blessing comes to you via repentance of sin and belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, right? That's God's offer. That's the offer he has for us today because of the pity that he has on us. Because he realizes we cannot rescue ourselves. We can do nothing to rescue ourselves. Now, if it ended there, I would say, wow, God is merciful. Now, I only dealt with 3 points of mercy. I said 6 points of mercy. Let's look at the fourth point of mercy found in the last part of verse number 19. The fourth point of mercy is to show the blessing of salvation, both a present and a future blessing. Look what it says in verse number 19, the last part of the verse where it says, in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Oh, wait a minute. What is he talking about here? The word refreshing here has been attributed by some to be the second coming, but it is not here. That shows up in the next phrase. Here it's in connection with the Holy Spirit. It's the work of the Spirit in salvation. The word is translated the recovery of breath. Here in Acts 2, the Holy Spirit came as a breeze or a mighty wind. And when the people who repented and believed in Jesus believed, they were granted recovery of spiritual breath. So there's a refreshing that comes. Actually, the word is also used to cool down, as if you were in a heated environment, like I was just recently in Jordan, where the heat was so gripping that all you looked forward to was a little area of shade and some, not warm water, cool water. And in doing that, your body would be revived. It would be refreshed. See, they came alive spiritually. And so here's a wonderful way of giving expression of the blessing of salvation. Like in Genesis, when God breathed into his new creation man, what? The breath of life, and man became a living soul. It's the same sense here, that he became alive. He became aware of his surroundings. He became responsive to the one who created him. God walked with man in the cool of the garden. He knew who God was, Adam and Eve. And they enjoyed and were refreshed by God on a regular basis. Why? They were spiritually alive. They were no longer blinded. They were released from this oppressive circumstance that they were, or that these people were in. But in Genesis, that they were responsive to the one who created them. They were responsive to their environment and the creation all around them. But he had not only physical life, Adam, but he had spiritual life. Of course, when Adam sinned and rebelled against God, Adam fell and died spiritually, and he, along with the whole human race, was plunged into condemnation and despair and removed from the presence of God. So here in this phrase here in verse number 19, now you have refreshing from where? From the presence of the Lord. Now the Lord is back in your life in conversion. He turns the lights on. He refreshes your spirit. He dispels all your ignorance and gives you knowledge. That's what he does. So ever since man fell into sin, he's been shut up in a confined space with no windows, no doors. He's been breathing foul stench, air of his own sin and the sins of others. That's who we were in our sin, and God had pity on us in that condition. We were at the point of suffocation spiritually. And because of that, the air was so polluted and hot and oppressive, the only thing that can come next is death. See, life, if you want to be honest, and believe me, I think that Christians, as they grow in the Lord, they become quite honest about life. Brethren, I want to be an optimist most of the time. But when I look on the scene and I look on humanity and I look on my own self, the general nature of life is not optimism. The general nature of life is oppressive. Look, we have oppressive circumstances. All of us deal with it to some point, to a certain extent. We have disappointment. Happens all the time. We're discouraged by things. We have illnesses, and we have disease of all kinds all around us that pop up at any time, in any place. At the peak of our health, we're pulled down. The height of joy in a family, they're pulled down by someone's death or someone's sickness or some accident or wars or even the ill treatment of others. The environment is like that. And not only that, on top of that, we have soul oppression. We feel unworthy. The suicide rate in the United States has never been higher than it is today. Why is that? Because people have a sense of guilt. They have a sense of condemnation. They have a sense of weakness and vulnerability. They have a sense that what is there in this world for me to give me any kind of joy and fulfillment? And they have this soul trouble that they go on with. That's, to me, looking from a scriptural perspective, that's life. And on top of that, there's oppressive warfare. That the world is trying to press you and I into its mold, into its thinking. That the flesh is confronted daily by temptation, and the base passions in our flesh are being attacked by Satan. He's accusing us. He's scheming to trip us up. He wants us to stay ignorant and blind. He does not want us to be freed up from truth. And so he oppresses us. And then on top of all that, death is shutting us in. It's shutting in all around us. Every day, every hour, we are confronted that it could be our last day. And we have no choice in the matter. There is nothing we can do about it. So see, if you care to be honest, and I pray that you are, it is a good description of life that I've just given you, isn't it? And the strain of life is too much. And the older you get, the more wearisome life becomes, because you get weaker fighting the battle. All this toil and grasping after the wind, as Solomon says, has come about all because of sin. All because of who we are in our very natures. And you know what? No one can deliver us. And so people devise their own way of getting out. And one way is, of course, taking your life. That's not getting out. That's really getting into trouble that you even could ever bank on. Because you go right from this life to a life of eternal torment. So don't ever be under the illusion that things are getting better. Things are not getting better. Things will not get better. Now you must say, oh, Pastor, you're so negative. Where's the optimism in it? Well, brethren, there is optimism in it. But the point is this. Only in Jesus is there to be found present and future blessing. Only Jesus could refresh your soul here and will completely refresh it in the future. As long as we're here, the refreshing of our soul can be only to be a certain extent, because we still have indwelling sin. We still live in this world. We still have all these oppressive things that we deal with every single day. But remember, it was Jesus who understood our condition when he wrote in Matthew 11, "Come unto me, you who are what? Burdened and heavy laden. And what? I will give rest to your souls." Now, that's a clear understanding of what we are in as human beings. That's who's the burden. Who's the heavy laden? You, me. Anybody who's ever lived, and you want to be honest with life. But the Bible gives us the mercy of God here. And what is the mercy of God? Here and now, you can begin to participate in the blessings that come in the coming age. Right now, by the Spirit of God, verse number 19, it says very clearly, "Therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." The cool breeze of God's Spirit blows upon you. It's the same thing that Nicodemus dealt with when he had a conversation with Jesus. He's a teacher of Israel, knows the word of God. But Jesus says to him, unless you're born again, Nicodemus, you can't see the kingdom of God. What? What are you talking about? I thought I'm in the kingdom. No, you're out of the kingdom. And then he says this to him, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." The Spirit is looked at there as a wind, that you don't know which way the wind of the Spirit is blowing, but when it comes, and when it blows upon you, and when it refreshes your soul and opens your mind, what happens? Salvation comes. The Spirit of God comes to indwell you. You now have a new perspective on what life is about and what God wants you to do. In fact, what's the rest of the message? This is the message, and the conversation ends with Nicodemus. "As the serpent is lifted up in the wilderness, so will the Son of Man be lifted up," right? He got it. What does it mean? When the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness in Numbers, when the people were bitten by the snakes, all that they had to do is look, and the snake bite had no effect on them, right? All that we have to do is look to Jesus, and there's no effect of the sting of sin anymore. That's the point. That's the refreshment that comes to us now. That's the joy that we can have. That's the optimism that comes. My hope is in Christ alone. No one else. No one else could supply what he can supply. So see, he's coming to this people who's committed the most heinous crime in human history and says, "Here's my offer. Come to me and you'll have no more sin. Come to me and I will refresh your spirits. Come to me. Come to the Son of God, because the Son of God changes everything." And not only that, he's not done yet. If you notice in verse 20 and 21, especially verse number 20, the lame man, before I read that, is not only a picture of what God in Christ will do in the salvation of one sinner who repents, but the future, further, the healing of the lame man is also a picture of what God in Christ will do in the whole creation. Future blessing comes via repentance. Right, so he gives all these R's: repent, return, get refreshed, which brings in the return of Christ, which brings in the restoration of all things, all R's. Right, look at verse number 20. Smack, it says in verse 20, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, verse 21, whom heaven must receive. Stop right there. Now remember, where are we at in history here? We're at this point. Remember, Christ is not with them anymore. Where is he at? He's in heaven, right? What is he doing in heaven? Verse 21, it says, whom heaven must receive. He is in heaven, ascended into heaven. It said all that he's told us in Acts 1, chapter 1, verse 2, until the day when he was taken up to heaven after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. So he didn't leave like everybody else leaves the earth. He went from time back into eternity on his own power. And Jesus took his seat at the right hand of God the Father. He is still seated there now. So right now in history, in the Word of God, God is extending mercy to you and I because his mercy is displayed here on telling us that salvation is just not present. Salvation extends to the future. Salvation extends to everything. In fact, what's Jesus doing in heaven right now? Well, he's reigning. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. But what is he reigning doing? Remember the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28? Jesus said before he left, all authority has been given to me in heaven, where? And on earth, right? So Jesus has authority in heaven to do a second thing. He's calling people to himself. Right now, Jesus is seated on the throne in heaven, calling people to himself. Matter of fact, in this day and age in which we live, if you are a believer this morning, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, it's the work of Christ that has called you to himself. And he will continue to call as he sits there on the throne alongside of his Father in heaven in bodily form. And what else is he doing? Well, quickly look over to Romans chapter 8 and verse number 34. Paul kind of sums it all up there in that passage. A third thing he's doing in Romans 8:34, look what he says. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Now, this is what he's doing. He's reigning. He's calling a people to himself, and those he calls to himself, he's interceding for. What is he doing? He's keeping you saved. You cannot keep yourself saved. By Christ's prayers, on our behalf, he is interceding for us, for his own children. He's interceding for us so Satan doesn't have his way with us. He's interceding for all the oppressive things that are against us in this world will not have the impact it could have if it wasn't for Christ praying for us. You realize that? That's what he's doing, my friends. That is mercy. That is what the Lord is doing for us even right now. But what the scripture says, and back to Acts chapter 3, is this: that will not continue forever. That will come to an end. Do you realize that? Look what it says back in Acts chapter 3 and verse 21. When will it come to an end? Well, look at verse number 21, whom heaven must receive until, see that word until? Until the period of rest, of restoration of all things. So Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, will come back to this world. There'll come a time where his seated where he's at right now will end. He will stand up and he will come back to this world. In fact, he's talking here of the return of Christ in verse 21. He will come as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He will come riding on the clouds of heaven, surrounded by innumerable hosts of angels and redeemed saints. Why is he coming? Verse 21, notice what it says, for the restoration of all things. Brethren, your repentance not only brings you to return to Christ as your refuge, not only does it wipe all your sins away, but it refreshes your spirit. It brings the return of Christ and the restoration of all things. God's not willing, God's long-suffering is not willing that any should perish but come to repentance, right? God's holding back until all those who are going to be saved get saved. So there's going to come a time where that's all going to end. And when it does, he is coming. And when he comes, he's coming for the restitution of all things, that Christ will come back to reconstitute the universe. That very word restitution in the Greek means to place things back in their former condition. So brethren, he's saying to them, here's the fifth point of mercy. And the principle is in several places in Scripture. Like, don't turn there, but in Ephesians where it says, summing up all things in Christ, things in heavens and things on earth. And then Philippians tells us, by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. So see, the principle is that Jesus Christ, the creator of the heaven and the earth that fell into sin and the curse of sin, is going to come back and he is going to reconstitute and reinstitute the whole thing. Now, why must he do that? That's the question that comes up at this point. Well, let me go back again. The fall of man brought this world into chaos, did it not? The fall of man, not only did the curse come upon all humanity, the curse came upon the whole universe. All that has been created by Christ, that the universe was cursed by Adam's sin and rebellion. And yes, because of our sin and rebellion too, the earth continues to be cursed. But when the curse came in, the curse brought disease. The curse brought thorns and briars. The curse brought wars and murders and all kinds of social disorders. It brought earthquakes and hurricanes and the wearing down of the whole creation. There's a lot of talk today, of course, about global warming, right? And global cooling and everything's falling apart. Well, you know what? They do have one part right. It is falling apart. The world is falling apart. And the reason why is because the Lord's loosening up on it a little bit. The Creator it's coming to that day. Remember, he warned us in Matthew, there will be wars and what? Rumors of wars. Do we have that today? We probably have more wars being fought today in the world than maybe at ever any other time in human history. And every day, there's a possibility of a new one starting. So see, wars solve nothing. They just create more chaos. Even though that's all we have. We have armies to hold back some of the sin and oppression of the world. We have governments that God's given and ordained to do that. so we can at least, to a certain amount of time, live a peaceful life here in America and in different pockets in the world. But that's all come about because of sin. All the creation has been cursed because of our sin. In fact, it was Jonathan Edwards who said, if creation could spit you out, it would. Because you are a thorn in its side. That's what sin has done. It was Paul who brought that up in Romans chapter 8. If you'd like to turn there, it would be beneficial for your knowledge. In chapter 8, verse number 20, he says this, for the creation was subject to futility, although not willingly. See that? In verse number, what verse was that? Number 20. It says the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. And then verse 22, it says this, for we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pain of childbirth together until what? Until now. Why? Because of us. Because of our rebellion and sin, it has affected all of the universe. So you see that there really is no hope for preserving the planet. There is no hope ultimately, not that we shouldn't take care of the planet, we should. Don't get me wrong now. But there is only hope in Christ. If I have repented of my sin, I'm in God's kingdom. He is the king of that kingdom. He is the one who's coming back to reconstitute the world and to establish his kingdom. I have nothing to worry about. I have nothing but hope. See, that the Lord subjected the creation, but he did it in hope. Why? Well, if you look, if you're there in Romans, if you look up to verse number 18, it says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Verse 19, for the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. What does that mean? It means that the whole of creation is waiting for us to come back with Christ. Because in doing so, the creation knows it's going to be remade. See, brethren, our salvation extends way further than what you ever thought. See, God's mercy is saying to you, this is what I'm going to do for you, for the children of the sons of God. This is your promise. This is the promise I gave to Abraham, which is a blessing for the church and all of God's people, that I will make you a great nation. And those who curse you will be cursed, and those who bless you will be blessed. That's the promise that he's given to us, and nobody can undo that promise. It says also in Romans 8, verse number 21, and the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. The creation is going to be set free. How that's all going to happen, I don't know. All that I know is that Paul's not the only one who talks about it. Peter says this, looking for the hastening of the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And then we go to Revelation. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, because the first heaven and the first earth passed away and there was no longer any sea. And then in Revelation 21, the last chapter, says, and he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he says, write, for these words are faithful and true. Right to the end, God always tells us the exact truth. He fudges on no truth. Is that hard to understand? I think that's pretty plain. It's plain as the nose on your face. And that's how God brings his truth to us. And brethren, that if you're a believer, that's yours. We are going to be part of it all. So see, what do I have to look forward to? Everything. What do I look forward to? All things new. Matter of fact, we're even going to have new bodies. I didn't even mention that one. We're going to have resurrected bodies that will be able to just dwell in all these new things. But there was a, was that a fifth point? There's a sixth point of mercy, and I want to quickly just look at this as I close. And look what it is in verse number 21. The last part of verse number 21, Acts chapter 3. Here's the sixth point of mercy. Hey, guys, I just want to tell you this. It's always been God's plan. I've never changed my plan. You ignored it. You didn't believe it. You killed all the prophets that kept telling you what my plan was. Matter of fact, you killed the ultimate prophet, Jesus Christ, when I brought and was working my plan. And here's God's mercy in verse number 21. Look what it says, the last part of verse 21, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times. You know what God's saying there? It's always been my plan. I don't have two plans. I have one plan. You're just not getting it. You're not cooperating with it. You're not believing it. And when you do, then you will find that the prophets, all you got to do, I have no time to read it all, but go back to Isaiah 11, Isaiah 35. The prophets spoke of, remember, when the wolf will dwell with the lamb? And the leper will lie down with the young goat and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And the little boy will lead them. And the cow and the bear will graze. And their young will lie down together. And the lion will eat straw like an ox. Not a meat eater anymore. Grain. And the nursing child will play by the hole of cobras. And the weaned child will put his hand in the viper's den and will not be hurt or destroyed in all my holy mountain. And the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord. See, that's Isaiah. Isaiah was telling us this is God's plan. And he's bringing it up here in Acts chapter 2 or 3. Why? Because Peter and John wanted to make sure that God has been overwhelmingly merciful to his people. He has not spoken in the dark. He has spoken on the rooftops. So you can never claim that you didn't know. In fact, this brings me to my last point, and that's the point of warning. Look in Acts chapter 3, verse 22. See, if you do not repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, nothing awaits you but eternal destruction. Eternal devastation. The eternal soul will be forever excluded from the refreshing sweetness of God's presence. Look what it says in verse number 23, or verse 22. It says, Moses said, the Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren, to whom you shall give heed to everything he says. Who is that prophet? Jesus. Right? And look at verse 22. Here's the 6 points of mercy with 1 point of warning. Verse 22. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed among the people. Why, brethren? You know why? Because if you reject this mercy, there is no other mercy. If you reject God's hope, there is no other hope. If you reject God's offer of salvation, there is no other offer. You will find it nowhere else in all the universe but in Christ Jesus. Is that not a good message? Is that not a message that refreshes your soul, encourages you? In light of all the oppression that we have, that's encouraging. This is what I have to look forward to. But damnation is the only thing you can look forward to if you reject it. But how foolish is a person who rejects it? I mean, if you were in a court of law and a lawyer was given his defense with these 6 points, this is irrefutable. He'd sway everybody. So here's the great question, and I'll close with this. Are you ready? Are you ready for this great event when the Son of God will come in his righteousness to judge the whole world and to send everlasting destruction on those who have not believed in him? Are you ready? And what side are you on? I can only say this as a preacher. Come. Accept God's offer. Face your relationship to God and your eternal future honestly. Today, if you have not yet, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you have, prepare yourself for his coming. Live for him every day in a pleasing way. Be in his word so you can understand more of his plan, and be meditating on these things as you go into your work tomorrow. Think about what you heard. And brethren, if you are a believer, the promises of God are yes and amen. They cannot be changed. That should give you an ample bounce in your step and smile on your face as you face this next week and the rest of your life. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the word of God. Lord, I am humbled by it. Lord, I am encouraged by it. Lord, only you can give an offer like that. Because you're the only one who could pull it off. You're the only one who met our deepest need in your pity by sacrificing your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, so the promises that are ours are promises that give us great hope. To know, Lord, that your plan is not yet done, that you truly are coming again. Make us a people. Make us a people, Lord, who are ready for your coming and love your coming and love your appearing. Make us those kind of people. For we know, Lord, if we live every day with the understanding that you may come, it changes the way we live. And so, Lord, may you receive glory and honor by us human beings who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. And may we lift up our voices even now to praise you and exalt your name. In Christ I ask and pray this. Amen.